I wonder if you've ever had an occasion in your life when you've felt incredibly guilty. It might have been something that you had just done and the guilt hit you like an express train, and it hits you in the pit of your stomach and you feel awful. Or maybe it was something you had done many years beforehand and the guilt just gnaws away and you can't seem to get rid of it. Now, if any of those feelings have applied to you in your life, then you'll understand where David was coming from when he wrote this incredible psalm, Psalm 51. It is, for my money, the most profound, the most beautiful, the most moving psalm in the whole of the Psalter. It's incredible. Now, the context of the psalm is quite interesting because David, by this stage, and I don't know if the PowerPoint is up and working yet, but David, by this stage, has reached a high point in his life in as much as his empire, which he's built, is now stable. And he's a king who's now in his, I guess, mid-50s, my kind of age, a bit older than me, whose reign has been characterized by God's blessing and courage and tenacity, as well as holiness. He's the spiritual leader of the nation. He's the author of about a third of the Psalms. And it would not have been unusual for David to go out of the temple. And the temple would be crowded with people, and he would lead them in their worship. Not just a king, but a king who is a spiritual guide to the nation. But in his late middle age, something begins to go wrong. He becomes complacent. I spent much of this week dealing with a family situation where complacency has set in. And can I say to you, it's immensely dangerous. I've had a shock this week. And David, rather than still being involved heavily in God's work, thinks he can put his feet up and relax. He's done his bit, so it's time just to rest and let somebody else take up the reins. That's a very dangerous place to be. Now, there were some skirmishes on the border of his empire, and so he gathers his army, and he should have led them into battle, as he's done for so many years in the past, because that's his job. He's the leader of the people. Instead, he sends somebody else because he just wants to take life easy and enjoy the benefits of his prosperity. And at that point of complacency, he gets hit by temptation. And this dignified king who's been the spiritual leader of the nation and has done so much good for so many people, a role model, an example, he walks out in the evening onto the roof of his palace and looks down and he sees a woman who's bathing on the roof of her house. And suddenly he's a teenager again. And he falls. And that fall is enormous. He has an affair. Bathsheba, with whom he has the affair, becomes pregnant. And so to try to cover up for his affair, he arranges to have her husband murdered. And one massive mistake leads to the next. And he thinks that he's dealt with the situation. He's used all his cunning, all his cleverness to cover up for what he's done. But God sees everything. And along comes the prophet Nathan, and he nails this king. And David knows he hasn't got a leg to stand on. And suddenly, as his sin is exposed, as God convicts him, he's utterly broken. And at that worst point of his entire life, he has never felt so awful, never felt so bad, never felt such a failure, never struggled so much. He writes Psalm 51, which is a psalm of such power that if you are feeling guilty, it's the psalm to read. It's beautiful, profound, meaningful, challenging. And it's all about taking somebody who knows they've messed up and bringing them back to God. Now, I want you to notice how the psalm begins, because if you've got your Bibles open at Psalm 51, right away David hits us with an open confession where he acknowledges his wrongdoing before God. Now, it's daft not to do that because God sees everything. We can't even hide our thoughts from him because he can read our thoughts. So to try to hide from God or hide our wrongdoings, hide our guilt from God is an absurd thing to do in the first place. But we often try. We can become as human beings highly skilled at living with denial. We know in our heart of hearts that we've done wrong, but we try to kid ourselves on. It's how our psyche works. Trying to tell ourselves and convince ourselves that what we have done isn't all that bad after all. And it's self-delusion. And even as Christians, we can be full of self-delusion, where you pretend it's all right and it's not. It's not, and God knows it. Now, David has been through his self-delusion until Nathan nailed him, and now he's past all that. And the full force of his guilt has hit him, and he feels another failure. And all he can do is cry out to God and say, notice how the very first line of the psalm, have mercy on me, O God. That's a cry of somebody who's got nowhere to run. Utter desperation. But he doesn't stop there, because here is somebody who, as I've already said, is a worship leader who knows God, who's walked with God for many years, and his cry is based on his understanding of who God is. And this is massively important. It's massively important. First of all, God is a God of unfailing love. In our popular culture and in many of our churches as well, we have this image of God, a God who is severe and judgmental and critical. And yes, God does judge. I'm not negating that. God's judgment is profound. It's real. But sometimes in our portrayal of God, we forget that God is God of immense love. And the kind of love that you and I can't even grasp or understand. The situation I've been dealing with this week is a situation of betrayal in marriage, and the anger is palpable. And we can feel anger towards each other when we're let down or hurt. And we can become resentful and say, I will never forgive that person. But that's because we're human. We're broken by our very nature. We're fallible. God is a God of unfailing love, and it doesn't matter what we have done. God loves us. Even as Christians, when we fail in the uttermost, God still loves us. It doesn't mean to say he turns a blind eye to our sin. I'm not saying that. But David understood God is a God of unfailing love. And while we might even reject ourselves, God never does. He never will. We can walk away from him, but he'll never walk away from us. According to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. Now, that's an aspect of love, of course, but it's more than that. God is a God who has a special place in his heart for people who are broken, who struggle, who are burdened. There's a guy in my high school who's had a long-term drug problem. Still in methadone. He's a Christian. He loves God. Still in methadone. And every day's a battle. He's, again, my age, but he's been involved in drugs and alcohol since he was 13. Comes from an abusive family. God has a special compassion for people who struggle, who've got a raw deal in life. God's love is so overwhelming, but when you feel at your lowest and when you feel, I just can't cope anymore. I just can't go on. God is a God of compassion who understands where you're coming from and will meet you where you are because that's his nature. David knew that. That's what he clings to. Nevertheless, you have this real sense of genuine repentance. Not in some kind of pity party. We can often mask our wrongdoing and our sinfulness by being self-deprecating, as if we think God will be impressed if we self-deprecate ourselves. Not at all. But that's not David. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's genuinely repenting. And look at the vocabulary. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That's real. genuine sorrow, genuine repentance. It's very easy to say sorry. And those of you who are parents, your kids probably do it all the time, like mine do. My kids will do something wrong that offends me or upsets me, and they'll quickly say, sorry. And what they really mean is, oh, don't go on. I'm not actually saying sorry. It's just a word that I use, a piece of vocabulary that I skillfully learned to use to kind of put you off your anger, to deflect you for a wee bit. It's not real sorrow. And of course, as adults, we do it all the time. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't really mean it. It's just a cheap word in lots of ways. Not David. Blot up my transgressions. Wash it away, God. I need you to deal with me right now because I'm struggling with a sense of guilt. So come and meet me. David knows that his actions have demeaned him and he needs God to change him. That's the very first stanza. And as he goes on in this prayer, we come to stanza two, which is packed, absolutely packed with theology. It's one of the most profound poetic expressions in the whole of Scripture. Starts off by saying, against you only have I sinned. Now, surely David is joking here. I mean, come off it. After all, he just committed adultery, so he sinned against his own wife. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband, who, of course, he's conveniently murdered. He sinned against both sets of kids in the two families. He sinned against the whole nation because he meant to be a role model. How can he say, against God only have I sinned? Well, of course, it is poetry. But he's also expressing a massively important aspect of theology. See, when all is said and done, the person who gave you life, yes, it was your mom and dad in a physical sense, but ultimately the person who gave you life is God. You owe your entire existence to God. He is your creator. He made you. He loves you. And God also sets the parameters, the moral standards by which he expects us to live. So whenever we do something wrong or fall or slip or sin, first and foremost is God, who deserves to be offended. Now that's worth thinking about because I guess 100 times a week we probably offend or hurt somebody in the course of everyday life. And we'll hopefully very quickly say, look, I'm really sorry, but I shouldn't have done that. And we forget that somebody else we've offended. Somebody else we've let down. It's God. We need to recognize that. In all of our failings, it's God we're accountable to. And when you get down to verse 6 is interesting because David emphasized the extent of our accountability. You have desired faithfulness. Look at these words. Right from the womb. Now, David is expressing something very profound about our humanity. See, we are not, despite the efforts of the new atheists to convince us, we are not just part of the animal kingdom. We are better than that. Much better. God has made us in his image. His DNA flows through our bodies. We are morally conscious beings, utterly unique in the entire universe. There are no other morally conscious beings in our world than us. And God holds us accountable for that. So from the moment of conception, you're accountable to God for your life. That seems quite heavy, but it's part of the privilege of being authentically human, made in God's image, made like him, understanding right from wrong, being morally conscious. Right from the womb, I've been accountable to God for how I live my life. And God's verdict, says David, is absolutely correct. Now here's a problem that we have. In our culture, over the last 50 years, we have seen, culturally speaking, the biggest seismic shift that we have seen in our country for at least 1,000 years. And here's the change. The Judeo-Christian worldview, which underpinned Scottish culture since the Reformation, and beforehand, I suppose, has totally disappeared. It's gone. Utterly meaningless today in Scotland. If you went to the streets of Edinburgh or even Kirkliston and asked casual bystanders to name one of the Ten Commandments, I doubt they could do so. Certainly where I live in Newart Hill, they couldn't. Apart from, by the way, the Muslim families who live in Newart Hill, they have a much greater awareness of the Ten Commandments than lots of the other Scots who live in our area, because they still maintain a sense of commitment and belief in God. But it's gone. It's gone from our culture, broadly speaking. And now all of morality has been reduced to what I personally think is right or wrong. So if the prophet Nathan were to come back from the dead and appear to any one of us when we've done something wrong and say, hang on a second, you guys are guilty, we would say, what do you mean? That's your opinion. That's not how I think. And because all of morality has been reduced to the personal, to the subjective, to what I think against what you think, there are no transcendent ethics that underpin our society. They're all gone. All gone. But does that mean they don't exist in a real sense? Well, of course not. Because God is still there as the arbiter of all ethics. Let me give you an example of this. I was down, not last year, but the year before, just after Christmas, at a Liverpool game. I'm a passionate Liverpool fan. And after the match, I was on the M6 heading up, and it's a long drive up from Merseyside. It was winter time, so it was already dark at kind of 5 o'clock. And the M6 had roadworks. They're doing the smart motorway thing. It's still going on, by the way. Nightmare. 50 miles an hour on the M6. That is frustrating at nighttime when there's almost no traffic there. And one lane of the three was blocked off to do the smart motorway in the hard shoulder. Just two lanes there. And I was sat behind this smoky truck. It stank. And I felt sick. I thought, I'm going to overtake this thing. I'm fed up with this. So I pulled out and slowly picked up the acceleration. I got up to, I thought mid-50s. Got past the truck, making sure I wasn't speeding. And I thought, I've got there, no problem. Until about 10 days later, a letter arrives in from Merseyside Police. I was snapped by a camera, hidden camera, doing 56 miles an hour. Now, this is ridiculous. It's the M6, for goodness sake. Busiest motorway in the country. 56. So I phoned up Merseyside Police, and I blasted them. And I was glad it was a guy on the end of the line, because what I said was probably a bit discourteous, questioning their intelligence. I said, you got too many Irish folk living in Merseyside. That's why you're all so thick. 56, and you booked me. £100 fine. And after my rant, you know what he said? Kept very calm. He said, sir, I understand where you're coming from. But there's a law, and you've still broken it. So I paid my fine. However we decide to do our ethics, God's still the judge. Still the judge. And when we break God's law, whether or not we think it's serious or important is irrelevant. God's law. And our big struggle is, of course, that as human beings, we are utterly flawed. I was sinful at birth, says David. So are we all. We are part of a flawed race, humanity, that has fallen away from God. Profound theology. Now, where did David go from here? Very quickly. The next two stanzas go together. Verses 3 and 4. Verses 7 to 9 is stanza 3, where David just says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sin, God. Just deal with that guilt." And then verses 10 to 12, this is the key stanza. The most important, the central feature of this psalm. What did he say? Here's what transformation looks like. Number one, God created me a pure heart. I have really messed up. I have fallen, and I've fallen badly. And I know that I'm a flawed human being. I'm part of the flawed human race. I've been sinful from my birth. But I just want a pure heart. We as human beings find it so easy to do the wrong thing. We don't have to, think about the children earlier on, we don't have to teach our kids how to lie or to be bad-tempered or how to be mean to other kids. It just happens that that's what we are. That's what we're like. We don't need to be trained to do the wrong thing. We have that bias towards doing wrong. God, I want a pure heart. I just want you not just to take away my sin, but to transform me as a person so I become a better man. I need that. I need that transformation. And secondly, instill in me a steadfast spirit. I need to have personal discipline. I'm weak. Here's a guy in his mid-50s who has an affair. You'd have thought he'd learned to control his hormones by that stage. Not at all. None of us can. We're too flawed for that. So God, I need to have that steadfast spirit where not only do I realize my sin, I have the power, the determination to stop doing it. Now, that's not just about self-control. That's about spiritual transformation. Asking God to embolden us, to strengthen us, so we can say no to those things that we know to be wrong. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the capacity. It's a spiritual work that God does in your life, creating me that steadfast spirit, and also restore the joy of my salvation. One of the problems with any kind of relationship when you do wrong, when you offend, is that it really sours the relationship. You know that. Maybe in your marriage, you've had times in your marriage where you've had a fallout and there's just that deadly silence. Same as God. Same as God. I've spoken to Christians who know they have sinned and they have been so impacted by it that they can't even pray. I went to see one guy because he hadn't attended church for a while. It was a problem of personal sin in his life and he couldn't even face coming to church. David said, God, I've been struggling with this. I felt so miserable. I want laughter again. I want joy again. I want to be able to read the Bible and feel enlightened and encouraged and built up. I want to be able to pray and feel excitement as I pray. I need that joy back again. Spiritual thing again. Joy once more. Real joy because we're in a good place with God. And then grant me a willing spirit. That's hugely important when it comes to personal transformation and restoration, because there will be this ongoing battle. Do I want to keep faithfully following God or not? And to become the kind of person who wants to do that, I need to be molded, and that can be painful. God working in my life. Back at the College of Glow, we have a mentoring system whereby every student has a personal mentor, and that's often one of the biggest challenges the students face, because their mentor sits down with them and asks them deep and profound and personal questions about who they are, so that God can begin to work in their lives and mold them and change them. And it's a whole lifestyle thing. It's a whole lifestyle. It's hard. And having done that with lots of students, you can feel the resistance. I don't want to take these steps. I don't want to be molded in this way because it's just too hard. The sacrifice is too great. It will require too much change. Create in me that heart that is willing to be molded and malleable. Now let me just stop for a moment at this point. Where does this take you as an individual? If you are a Christian, there will have been times in your life, maybe many of them, where you have fallen. It's part of being a disciple of Jesus. We are flawed people and we fall. The question is, what do we do when we fall? How do you get up again? That prayer of confession and asking God to be real and to restore us again is an important part of what it means to follow Jesus. Practice it. Keep coming back to God. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to have that transformation. God is aware of all that you do, all the good stuff, all the bad stuff. And he holds you accountable. He wants to transform you, change your life, make life different. Allow him to. Now for verse 13 onwards, we have what is not so much the second half of the psalm, but the closing of the psalm. We've been through the big bit. And David now begins to pull this whole thing together, his experience. He's gone past that repentance and coming back to God and restoration. He's experienced it. Now he begins to reflect on the lessons he's learned. Look at verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways. Life has lots of experiences for us, lots of knocks. And they can be difficult, they can be hard times, but we can also learn from them. And as we learn, we can equip ourselves to pass on what we've learned to others. David never wanted to have this experience, never wanted to fail in that way, but he now at least knows what it's like to fall, to seriously mess up, and then come back to God. And having had that experience, he feels, I've got something to share with others. So he wants to do, to share his experience of brokenness and restoration so others can have that too. And then in verse 17, which I find absolutely fascinating, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's maybe one of the most profound statements in the whole psalm. Let me tell you why. A few years ago, I was really busy at work and lots of pressure and consequently very grumpy, particularly in the house. And I probably wasn't very easy to live with. So my poor wife, went through several weeks of my extreme grumpiness and never having time for anybody. Some of you are smiling. That might be a familiar thing within your family too. We often have a lot to repent from. And at one point, my wife just said to me, you're really difficult sometimes. And she was right. I didn't like that she said it, but she was right. So I went into Tesco's, and I bought her a bunch of flowers. Now, she appreciated the flowers. I hadn't done so for a long, long time. She appreciated them. But actually, it was just tokenism. Just cheap. And as Christians, we can often be like that. We know we haven't been living as we ought to as Christians. And so, well, we got to do better. So we'll make sure we attend church regularly for the next several weeks. And we might even get involved in something and put an extra tenner in the collection. Tokenism, as if God is easily palmed off. Actually, it's insulting. It's absolutely insulting. You're better off not even attempting to do that. You either want to repent or you don't. There's no halfway house. You either want to be really restored or you don't. Don't assume that you can fool God. You can't. None of us can. He will not be patronized. You either have restoration or you don't. Become a man or a woman of God, or just don't bother. It's one or the other. My sacrifice, says David, is not to go regularly to the temple or to give lots of physical sacrifices of sheep or goats or whatever. It's to be real before God, genuinely broken, genuinely wanted to change, genuinely wanted to be a better man. Nothing less will do. Sobering thought. Sobering thought. Restoration is joyful, it's brilliant, it's wonderful, it's exciting. Serious. Either do it or don't. Let's pray. Father, help us not to take you for granted, but to be real as we come back to you and experience your restoration. Help us to do so and to mean it for Jesus' sake. Amen.